All right, Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 is where we're going to be this morning. Continuing back into our series in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. It says this in verse 9. Let's start actually in verse 8, since we kind of concluded with that 2 weeks ago. But Paul says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's have a word of prayer this morning before we begin looking at this section of Scripture. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you for allowing us to be able to minister to so many kids this past week in Vacation Bible School. And Father, we know that your word does not return void, and that there were children who were exposed probably for the first time to the truth of your word, through the gospel, through the messages, through the teachings, through the crafts, through all the different things that went on. Father, I pray that you would work in their hearts and lives, that, Father, you would draw them to you, open their hearts and minds to the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for all those who were involved. Father, this morning now as we turn our attention to these verses in Philippians chapter 3, as Paul communicates some tremendous truths to us, that, Father, we would each examine our lives and our hearts to see what our motives are. Why are we here, and why do we do what we do? Father, I pray that you would be glorified this morning. Thank you so much for all that you do. You are so good to us, Father. You are so faithful to us. You take such good care of us. We thank you and we praise you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So this is part of this process, this passage of Scripture that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Remember, we started in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had," Paul says, "I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Remember that first part of chapter 3 where Paul talked about he was the man, he was the poster child of legalism, he was it. I mean, he would say that as he communicates to us there in chapter 3, that if you think you've got more to boast about in your flesh, I've got more than you do. It's kind of like, let's throw all the cards on the table, and Paul says, "I guarantee you, I'm going to beat you. I am the man. I had all the things that I was supposed to have from the external aspect of the law." And now he comes to verse 7, and he says, "Whatever gain I had, all of that stuff, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ." And then he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." For what purpose? "In order that I may gain Christ." That is a significant statement. Those two verses, 7 and 8, are a significant statement by Paul, because what he's saying is anything that this world had to offer me, all of this externalistic, legalistic goodness that I had, any of these attributes or any of these accolades, any of these things I had, I count them as loss. I give it all up so that I may know Christ. And Paul said, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So now he's going to continue on in verse 9. He's going to continue on in this thought. So he says, "In order that I may gain Christ," verse 9, "and be found in him." So Paul says, I want to have something from Christ. I want to be found in him, and I want to have some things that only Christ can give to me. Those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, we looked at Jehovah Tsidkenu, and we looked as it goes throughout Scripture from Jehovah Tsidkenu and God, to we looked at with Zedekiah, Jehovah Tsidkenu and a man, that we looked at the city of Jerusalem, but then we looked at Christ, and we looked at all those passages that communicate to us that the righteousness of Christ that comes only from Jesus Christ. That this is the comparing and contrasting that Paul is giving to us in Philippians chapter 3, saying, you know what, you can have all the world's goods, and you can have all the world's praises, and you can have all the things that this world will offer you externally. And Paul says, I give it all up because knowing Jesus Christ is of far greater value and worth than anything, any accolade, any man-produced thing I could ever have. So this morning we're going to look at three major thoughts you have in your outline there. First of all, number one, Paul said, I want to gain righteousness. This is what Paul wanted to gain. Three things that Paul wanted to gain. First of all, he says, I want to gain righteousness. But there's an interesting thought that Paul communicates to us here in verse 9. He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So as we think about this, first of all, letter A, rejecting the righteousness from the law. You say, well, okay, if I understand the law correctly, if I understand all that Paul has communicated to us, how can the law produce righteousness? Because maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, well, I thought that the law couldn't produce righteousness. I thought that it couldn't produce this salvation. And you would be correct. But Paul communicates to us that there is an aspect that righteousness from the law is possible. And we'll explain what this righteousness is here in just a second. But there is a righteousness that comes. It doesn't produce salvation. It is in its own man fallen condition. He accepts his own set of standards. And therefore, what does he do? He creates his own righteousness. So man comes, like Paul was doing in the first part of chapter 3, and he was saying, look, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was a zealous persecutor, I was blameless, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, I was the man. So Paul would say, I had righteousness. I had external justification. It didn't produce anything. It didn't save me. It didn't grant to me justification. It didn't grant me access and relationship with Christ. But what did it do? On the outside, it produced in his own mind, you know what? I am okay, and I am the man. And there's a lot of people who live their lives thinking, look at all that I do, therefore I am righteous. So we have this mindset that there can be righteousness, but it is not a salvation-producing righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verses 3 through 4 says this, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what does Paul communicate? You know what? They didn't comprehend. They didn't understand. They sought to establish their own standards. There's a lot of people who do that. Well, look at me. I'm okay. Well, if you are your own standard of righteousness, guess what? You're always going to be okay. I mean, you may have a low opinion of yourself. You may struggle to think, well, I could always do better. But at the end of the day, if you are the one who sets the standard of righteousness, you're going to be okay with yourself. But we look to Christ and we say, well, that's the righteousness that we want. And we compare ourselves to Christ and we realize that there's no way that this righteousness can be produced in anything that we do. This is why Paul talked about in verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Paul thought he had arrived. If you would have talked to Paul prior to his conversion, he would have said, what do you mean? In fact, he would have said, you know what? Those Christians, those believers are the ones who are wrong. That's why he was persecuting them, because they dared to go against what the law demanded. Number two in your outline, righteousness from the law is man-produced. So number one, righteousness from the law is possible, doesn't save you, doesn't gain you access to heaven. But number two, righteousness from the law is man-produced. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Paul says, first of all, you know what? There is a righteousness. It's man-produced. It's man's standard. There is a righteousness that can come from the law. It doesn't save you. Doesn't produce anything. Makes you think you're okay. But any righteousness from the law is man-produced. It's man-centered. And so Paul says that's not the type of righteousness that we want. But then he says, number three, righteousness from the law is worthless. That's why he's talking about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. So here's Paul saying, I had arrived. I had everything. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a zealous persecutor. I was blameless. I did it all. I fulfilled all of the law. And Paul says, you know what? It was nothing. I count it as loss. Why? Because it's worthless. If you have lived your life trying to produce your own righteousness, and now you have trusted Christ as your Savior, which I know some of you have. You got saved older in life. You maybe were trying to live in such a way that you could try to produce your own righteousness. You would no doubt testify to the fact, righteousness from the law or righteousness from self-production is worthless. It is of no value. There's a lot of people who live their lives thinking they're okay because they've set the standard, they've set the tone for what they're supposed to do, and they think, you know what, I'm okay. I go to church, I give money, I help old ladies across the street, I do this, I do that, I do all these things, and their righteousness, quote-unquote, is based on themselves. And you find a person who lived their entire life or a majority of their life seeking to gain righteousness from the law, who now comprehends that righteousness only comes from Christ, and that person will tell you that is worthless. That is of no value. That is nothing that you should pursue. So Paul tells us that righteousness from the law is worthless. This is why Isaiah communicates to us in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. I was thinking this week about how to address this. Maybe some of you in this room have heard a message or understood the Hebrew word for a polluted garment. I grew up with the King James Version. Excuse me. In there, it talks about all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. When I grew up as a kid, I used to think about that like, you know, maybe your dad is out in the garage and he's working on the car and he's got some grease on his hand, so he kind of wipes it on a rag and he kind of throws it into a heap. As a kid, I grew up thinking, as Isaiah was communicating, all of my righteousnesses were as filthy rags, like just kind of greasy rags. There would be an element that would generally communicate what Isaiah is trying to communicate to us. And if I can, as tactfully as possible, communicate this, and again, some of you may be aware of what this Hebrew word means, but this Hebrew word is not talking about greasy rags from like working on a car. This Hebrew word here is communicating to us that back in this day, in the first century and before, women did not have the hygiene products that they had today. And they would use strips of rags or somehow fold rags over for their time of the month. When Isaiah says, all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, that is the word he uses. So you look at that and you think, oh my goodness, that's disgusting. Right? I mean, that should kind of be a natural response to that. And so now you take that vivid thought, and that's a vivid thought. You take that vivid thought, and now you translate that into how does God view your self-produced righteousness? It disgusts him. Why? Because it's a violation of the grace of Jesus Christ that came and died on the cross for our sins, that all of our righteousnesses are housed in him. So in your outline, I think you have this statement, humanity's response to the true nature of the Hebrew term stimulates a vivid picture of how God views our self-produced legalistic righteousness. Because as I grew up thinking, oh, well, this is just like a bag of kind of like, you know, it's greasy towels, greasy rags, no big deal. That doesn't disgust me. I don't look at a greasy rag and think, oh, man. But I look at the Hebrew word and I think, you know what, that I don't want to dwell on that. I don't want to think about that. That would disgust me. And now we take that and we say, that's exactly how God views us. when we come, as Paul did in the first part of chapter 3, Paul came with his stack of accomplishments basically to God saying, there you go. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee to the law. I was blameless. I was righteous. I had all this stuff. And what would God look at Paul and say? You know what, Paul? That disgusts me. And that's exactly how God views those who come today in their man-produced, self-produced righteousness to God. The wrath of God is going to be kindled against those people, and there will be judgment to pay because they've rejected the salvation that's freely given by Jesus Christ. And so Paul communicates to us, you know what? Yeah, you can have a righteousness. Doesn't save you. It's coming from yourself, and it's worthless. Why would you do that? Why would somebody spend their entire life trying to be good or trying to do enough when it can't save them? Because it's a lie of Satan. Like we talked about a couple weeks ago, the futility of the flesh is a lie of Satan that says, you know what? You can just be good enough all your life and it will be okay. And Paul says, you know what? I bought that line for a while and it's garbage. I count it all as rubbish. I count it all as garbage and I have to get rid of it. So if you are here this morning and you're coming to Christ with all of your self-produced righteousness, I can just be good enough, I can just do good enough, I can just do all this stuff. You know how God views you? Like a pile of polluted garments, as Isaiah communicates. Well, I thought God was loving. I thought God was accepting of everybody. I thought God was just the nice big grandpa up in the sky. You know what? That's another lie of Satan. Not that God isn't loving, not that God isn't caring, but it's a lie of Satan that says we can come with all of our self-produced righteousness and God's going to kind of wink at us and say, oh, you know what? Come on in. It is only by the grace of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection that we gain access to the righteousness of Christ and have salvation. Letter B, embracing the righteousness from God. So Paul says, I want to gain this righteousness, so I'm rejecting this self-produced righteousness to gain the righteousness of Christ, and be found in him, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which he had, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So what does Paul say? You want the righteousness of God? Number one in your outline, righteousness from God comes through faith. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law who would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So what does Paul say? Righteousness from God comes from faith in him. Faith is the means by which we can have access to the true righteousness that comes from God. Number two, righteousness from God comes from being in Christ. As Paul talks about here in the first phrase in verse 9, and be found in him. It's being found in Jesus Christ. Just as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, Jehovah Tsidkenu, here was the righteousness of God communicated to us throughout the Old Testament, but now we see it in Christ. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins, and now our only hope of righteousness comes through him. I can't produce it. I can't be good enough. I can't do anything to get righteousness on my own. It is only by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Righteousness from God comes from being in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 31. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Those, we talked about this a few weeks ago, those who are trying to produce their own righteousness, those who are trying to do things on their own, what are they going to do? They're going to boast in themselves. Look at how good I am. Look at how much I've done. Look at all the things that I do. Look at all the things that I am. That's what Paul was doing. Look at everything I've got. He was coming to God saying, there you go. This is why I deserve to have righteousness. And God looks at that and says, but you don't have anything at all. You invested a lot of time, you expended a lot of energy, you did a lot of things to try to produce this righteousness that didn't even save you. And there's going to be a lot of people who are going to stand before God someday and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in thy name didn't we cast out devils? And in thy name didn't we do all these wonderful things? And what's God going to say? I never knew you. You weren't in Christ. Your righteousness was self-produced. Your righteousness was produced by your own good works. And God will cast them into hell who come to him with their own produced righteousness. Righteousness from God comes from being in Christ. Number three, righteousness from God is priceless. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is Peter communicating to them? You're going to go through trials. You're going to go through tribulations. It's going to test whether or not you're truly saved. And you know what? That salvation, that faith, that is more precious than gold. That is something that gold cannot buy. Bible talks about it's easier it's harder for a rich man to go through to get to heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Kind of botched the paraphrase of that verse there. But there's going to be a lot of people who think, you know what? I am sufficient in and of myself. Look at, I got all the money in the world. I don't need Christ. I could buy my way. I could buy whatever I want to. I don't need him. And what does God say? You know what? Your faith in Jesus Christ is more precious than gold. Gold, money, things cannot purchase the righteousness that Christ can give. And so Paul says, you know what? The first thing I want to gain, I want to know Christ. Why do I want to know him? Why am I pursuing him? Why am I seeking after him? Why do I count everything I've done as loss, as garbage? Because I want to gain righteousness. Paul got the concept clearly. I can't produce this righteousness. And until people come to that realization that they cannot produce righteousness, they will continually try to produce it over and over and over and over again till the day they die. There are people who live by the motto that says, I can just do better, I can just try harder, I can just do more good things, and maybe, just maybe, I'll be good enough to get in. God says that's not the way it works. Righteousness comes from Christ. So Paul says, I want to gain that righteousness. I give it all up to gain that righteousness. Number two in your outline, Paul says, I want to gain knowledge. I want to gain knowledge of God and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Why? That I may know him. Paul said, I want to know who God is. There's a great book entitled Knowing God by J.I. Packer. We do have that quote up there. Okay. It says this. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's good for us to think through. Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him as one who knew nothing of English or England to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. There's a lot of people trying to make their way through life without any knowledge or comprehension or anything about God. And Packer says, you know what? It would be nuts to take a guy from the jungles of the Amazon, pick him up, drop him off in Trafalgar Square in England, and say, try to figure it out. There's a lot of people in this world going, I don't know. It doesn't make sense. I can't understand what's going on. Why do bad things happen to good people? If God loved us so much, why do people die? If God loved us so much, why do bad things happen? Why do tornadoes hit? Why? We just continually ask those questions. And we have in front of us the entire time the source of the knowledge of the one true God that we learned about this week in Vacation Bible School. So Packer would communicate to us that we need to know God, but this isn't just knowing about him. We've hopefully used this illustration before, or maybe you've heard it before. I can say this, I know about, let's say, the President of the United States. I know about him. I can read stuff about him, I can read facts about him, but I don't know the President of the United States. If he walked in this morning, he would not say, hey, Dave, great to meet you. Remember, we go way back and we know each other really well. That wouldn't happen. So when Paul is talking here about, I want to know him, it's not just knowing facts about him. There are a lot of people who know facts about God. But what Paul is talking about here, the idea, this word know, is the Greek word gnosko, and it means to come to know by experience. In other words, it's what's Paul communicating to us. I know God. I know that when I'm struggling with depression or I'm struggling with fears and doubts, I know the God who is there, who comforts and who guides and who helps. When I've struggled in finances, I know the God, the Jehovah Jireh, who provides for me. When I've struggled in relationships with other people, I know the God who mends relationships together and who fixes these relationships. So Paul is talking about not a fact about God, like, oh yeah, God 3-in-1 and he's up there somewhere and there's the Holy Spirit and there's Jesus. Those are facts. What is Paul talking about? I want to know him. I want to have a relationship with him. I want to be able to say, you know what? I can go through hell or high water, so to speak, because God is with me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he is with me. That was somebody who knew God. He didn't just know about God. If Paul says, I want to know him, I want to know about him, I want to know this from experience because he's been so faithful to me. So what did Paul want to know? He lists for us several different things here that he specifically wants to know about God. First of all, letter A, he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. He wanted to know his powerful resurrection, that I may know him. Why did Paul want to know the power of his resurrection? You think, well, man, didn't Paul know? Certainly he had to know that Christ had risen from the dead. What was Paul going for here? There's something deeper than just knowing the facts about Christ rose from the dead. Paul wanted to know the power that brought Christ back to life. Think about that. Christ was dead, and then he was alive again. How did that happen? Sometimes I think, maybe it's just as Christians, I don't know. I think sometimes as Christians, we look at that and we just take it for granted. Like, yeah, Christ died, then he rose again. We just kind of, you know, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's like, yeah, whatever. God rose from the dead. But you go, wait a second. If you go to a funeral and you're sitting there in your seat and there's a person here in the casket and all of a sudden he gets up. You knew he was dead and he gets up and he steps out of the casket and he's alive. You're not just going to go home and say, oh, and by the way, the guy got up out of the casket and whatever. You're going to say, holy smokes, after you pick yourself up off the floor or scream. The guy was dead and now he's alive. We don't understand how that happened. What in the world? How did that work? That's what Paul's talking about. I want to know the power that brought Jesus Christ back to life. You know what? I want to tap into that power. I want to tap into that. I want to be able to see what allowed Jesus Christ to come back. Who has power over death? Up to this point, it wasn't anybody. And now Jesus Christ comes and he comes back to life. And Paul says, I want to know that powerful resurrection. I want to know what brought Jesus Christ out of the ground and brought him back to life. Paul wanted to have the same power coursing through him to allow him to overcome sin and to produce the Christian graces in his life. Anybody in this room struggle with sin? Myself included? We all do. Wouldn't it be great to know the power to overcome that sin? Sometimes Christians live in a defeated mindset of like, oh, I just have to sin. Like, I have no choice. We have a sin nature, and we're going to struggle, but we don't have to live a defeated life. Elijah talked about that this morning. The victory has already been won. Christ has already defeated the grave. It's been conquered. And now it's just a matter of time. Satan is the snake with his head chopped off who's still flailing around, but his power is gone, and Jesus Christ has demonstrated, I have all power. I have all authority. Now go do what I ask you to do. And Paul says, I want to know that power. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, continues on. He says this, how can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? He says, the rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. So in other words, you take something that you've learned about God, you take some fact that you know about God, you take some situation that God has worked in, and you begin to think about that, and you meditate on it, and you pray about it, and you praise the Lord for it. Everything in your life needs to be consumed with God. You say, well, I have a lot of other stuff in my life. There's a lot of other stuff going on. You know what? Jesus Christ is sufficient for everything in your life. So why would you resign him to Sunday morning? Oh, well, I'll go and we'll hear a message preached, and that's good enough for us. And the rest of the week is mine. I'll think about whatever I want to think about. And then we wonder why we have the troubles we do. Jesus Christ is sufficient for every situation. You got relationship problems? Jesus Christ can help you. You got financial problems? You know what? Jesus Christ can help you. He is sufficient. You got fears? You got doubts? You got anxieties? You got struggles? Jesus Christ is sufficient for you. Everything in our life revolves around Christ, and everything for a believer should revolve around him in our thinking process. There's a lot of Christians who live their Christian life for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. Oh, this is my Christian time. I'm going to come, I'm going to sit, I'm going to hear a message. Whew, boy, I'm glad Pastor Dave preached a good message this morning. Now I can kind of go and do my own thing. But then we wonder, man, I don't feel connected to God. I don't feel like I've got a relationship with him. I'm really struggling. If God really loved me, why would all these things be happening? And he's sitting there the whole time saying, I am sufficient for you. Like he told Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Packer would communicate to us that we need to know him, meditate on him, study him, pray, praise him for what he's done. So then Paul said, not only do I want to know the power of his resurrection, but then he says, I want to share in his suffering. I want to know his incredible suffering. Now, this is a heavy statement that Paul makes. And it must be made clear, what Paul is not saying is, I don't want to know. In other words, Paul is not trying to communicate that somehow he could suffer in a propitiation sense. In other words, that he could suffer in paying for sins. But what did Paul want to know? I want to know what it means to suffer for righteousness. I want to know this. I want to share this in his sufferings. Paul wanted to be willing to suffer as Christ suffered. Because he lived his life for Christ, Paul said, I want to know and I want to share in his sufferings. That, I don't think it's illogical. I think it makes perfect sense for Paul to say that. But I don't know that we understand the weight of what Paul said there. Because maybe some of us are sitting there going, oh yeah, you know what, I'd like to do that too. I'd like to share in his sufferings. I would like somebody to think of me as so righteous that they want to persecute me. We have these banners around here, pray for the persecuted church. Who will you pray for today? We have the window over there that communicates those people who are being tortured for Christ. And we sit here comfortably in America. And it's really easy for me, and probably for you, to say, oh, that sounds really nice. Let's share in his sufferings. Oh, do you know what? They just passed a law this week that says I can't do this. Boy, we're really suffering now. You know what? There's stuff happening in this world today that's crazy that we need to be aware of. But just because they passed a law is not synonymous with somebody who knocked on your door and said, are you a Christian? And you said yes, and they blew your head off. Or they raped your wife in front of you, which is what's happening around the world today in some of these countries. And so when Paul makes this statement, let's be careful that we don't go out of here today and go, oh, yeah, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I want to know I want to share in his sufferings. Okay, what did you just say? You want to suffer like Christ did? You want to suffer like Paul did? You know what? That's a tremendous thing to want to do. But make sure you're aware of what you're asking God to do. To say, you know what? I want to be an example. I want to live my life in such a way that people see Christ in and through me. And you know what? And if they persecute me, so be it. My trust and confidence is in God. You know what? Dave Dietz, I want to say that. Dave Dietz, being rational a little bit more, would say, I don't know that I want to consciously say, God, I am willing to allow you to allow me to experience some of these things. Because it's really easy for me to live in America. It's really easy for me to stand up here in front of this pulpit, in front of you, and say, oh, this is what we should do, and bless God, this is right, and this is the way it is. It is entirely different for me to be out there in a world with unsaved people and say, let me tell you what I believe and who Jesus Christ is, knowing that when I do that, persecution is going to come. So we can sit around all day long and say, oh, that's really noble. Let's share in his sufferings. But there is a weight to what Paul communicated here. And I believe by God's grace, Paul did and allowed his life to be lived in such a way for that. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, we'll not take time to read that. You can look that up. Letter C, Paul said, I wanted to know his sacrificial death. In fact, he communicates here, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death. This phrase, becoming like him in his death, means being conformed inwardly in one's experience to something and to bring to the same form with some other person. In other words, Paul said, I want to become just like Jesus Christ. That I am willing to die for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's tough. It's noble for us to say that. Would Dave Dietz really say, you know what, God, I'm willing to die for you? You know what, in this environment, I probably would. Because nobody's shooting me. Nobody's ready out there with a gun to say, go ahead and confess Christ. And if you do, we're going to shoot you. So I can do this all day long. But what does Paul say? I want to become like him in his death. I want to suffer for him. I want to give my life to him. Paul got it. He got the concept. Here was all the righteousness I produced, and it was nothing. I was a zealous persecutor. I was the one persecuting the church. And Paul says, I counted all as loss. And not just as loss, I counted as loss to gain Christ. And not just to gain Christ, but I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the sufferings that he had. I want to share in his sufferings, and I want to become like him in his death. I mean, we would have rejoiced. Christians would have rejoiced had Paul just stopped persecuting the church. They would have rejoiced if he would have just said, you know what, I give up all my self-produced righteousness and I put my faith in Christ. We would have said, "Woo! Look what happened. Paul got saved." He could have stopped right there and said, it's all good. But he doesn't. What does he say? I want to give this all up. I want to be found in Christ. And more than that, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. And I want to be made like him in his death. Wow. So now what's our job? Or what's our response to that? Well, we can sit back and we can say, well, good for you, Paul. We'll applaud you. We'll commend you. We'll tell you great job. And we'll send you on your way while we sit comfortably here. Say, it doesn't matter. As long as somebody else is willing to suffer, as long as somebody else is willing to be persecuted, it's okay, I don't have to be. But as we look at this, what does Paul say? You know what? I saw what man-produced righteousness got me, and I give it all up because I want to know Jesus Christ. Am I willing to say what Paul said? Boy, I'd like to, but I don't know that I can always say that. I'm not going to stand before you here today and say, oh, yeah, this is Dave Dietz, too. Oh, yeah. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death. Because what's going to happen? If I do that for show, guess what? When the persecution comes, hey, what in the world? Why am I suffering? Why is this going on? I've been all this person for Christ. I've gone to church. I've done all this stuff. And why am I facing this stuff? You know what? There are people around the world. What boggles my mind as I read a little bit about the persecuted church is that there are people all around the world who are living in poverty and living with meager means, and yet they're faithfully serving Jesus Christ. And I live in America with all the means possible, and I'm sitting here going, I don't know if I want to give it up. And probably, I'm not going to ask you, you're in the same situation I am. And we look at this, I look at this and say, you know what? God, I'm going to start off with this prayer. Help me to work towards that. I would be a fool to come out today and say, you know what? Oh, yeah, this is me. Bring it on. I want to die for Christ. I want to be hung upside down. I want to be tortured. I want to be killed. You can do anything to my wife and kids. It won't bother me. I'm going to stand strong. I would like to do that, but I can guarantee you I'm not going to do that very well. So my prayer is, you know what, God? Help me to get to that point where I'm willing to say, you know what? I give up my life for Jesus Christ. We sing songs like, I surrender all. Have thine own way, Lord. I am yours. I can do whatever you want to with me. And then God comes knocking on a door and says, hey, what about this? What about that? Oh, I didn't mean that. I mean, like, you know, have thine own way as long as it conforms to my way. And what does Paul want us to think about? This is some heavy stuff that he's communicating. That I may know him, which includes the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, to become like him in his death. And then finally, Paul says this, number three, he wanted to gain resurrection. Verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is a confusing verse. If you look in some commentaries, if you look at different passages, it almost sounds like Paul wasn't sure if he could have eternal life. It's almost kind of how this gets presented, like, I'll do whatever it takes to just be saved. Paul wasn't trying to say, I'm not sure how to gain salvation. But what is he saying? I want to do whatever I can do, whatever it takes to get heaven. So you tell me I got to do this. I am willing. This is basically what Paul is communicating. I am willing to do whatever it takes to gain heaven. Because here I was at the beginning of the chapter with all my accolades, all my accomplishments, and Paul says, I count it all as rubbish. Now tell me what I need to do to gain Christ. I'll do whatever it takes to gain Christ, to arrive at this place. His entire focus, his entire dedication, his entire purpose in life revolved around Christ and heaven. And in humility, Paul was desiring to reach heaven. And given his background, he was willing to do whatever he could in that process. That's what Paul was communicating. Hey, I want to gain the righteousness that comes from Christ because I realize mine is worthless. I want to know Christ. I want to know who he is. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death. Those are three powerful statements. And then he says that by any means I can gain this resurrection from the dead. In 1904, a man by the name of William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. He was heir to the Borden family fortune. So he was already wealthy. He was set for life. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave 16-year-old William a trip around the world. As he traveled through Asia, through the Middle East, and through Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, he wrote home about his desire to be a missionary. One friend expressed disbelief that Bill was, quote, throwing himself away as a missionary. In response, Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible, no reserves. During his college years, William made an entry in his personal journal that defined what his classmates were seeing in him. That entry said simply, say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. Borden had started a small morning prayer group that began at college there, and by the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study. By the time William was a senior, 1,000 of the students, the 1,300 students at Yale, were meeting in such groups. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden turned down some high-paying job offers, and in his Bible he wrote two more words, no retreats. William Borden went on to do graduate work at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey. And when he finished his studies at Princeton, he sailed for China because he was hoping to work with Muslims. He stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. While there, he contracted spinal meningitis. And within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. When the news of his death was cabled back to the United States, the story was carried by nearly every American newspaper. And it was said this, that a wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice, wrote Mary Taylor in an introduction to his biography. But prior to his death, Borden wrote two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, no reserves, and the word, no retreats, he wrote this, no regrets. Because he realized the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and giving his life for him. This is tough stuff for us to ponder. Would we say, like Borden said, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets? Are we willing, as Paul said, to lose everything to gain Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the words from your scriptures this morning. Father, I pray that you would help us by your strength and by your power and by your might to begin to move to a place like Paul where we could be able to say, I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to share in your sufferings. And I want to be made like you in death. Those are three powerful statements. Father, help us to pray, to seek you, and to allow you to lead us in such a way that we would be the believers and the Christians you want us to be. Father, I do pray that if there is someone here this morning whose trust and confidence is in their own righteousness, that today, Father, you would break them and make them aware of the futility, the worthlessness of their righteousness, and that by your grace and by your mercy, you would enable them and allow them to put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the only source of our righteousness. We pray these things in your name. Amen.